Thank you. You may be seated.
All right. I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to Psalm 8 this evening. I so appreciate Michael being with us, and what a blessing that is. It's pretty special to be able to engage with gospel partners, especially those who are doing works that are so unlike and yet similar. Unlike in the sense that I really feel like what you're doing, Michael, is so much more challenging and yet so much rewarding at the same time than here in America. I'm so thankful you could report this evening on that. We're in Psalm 8 this evening as we begin a new study. This will take us several weeks, and it will be, admittedly, a difficult study. We have been making our way through asking different theological questions as far as series are concerned, and now we ask this question, what is man? Which is really an anthropological study. I don't mean that to be a 50-cent word, so let me go ahead and give you the definition. Anthropology is not just a ladies' department store. It is the study of man and the doctrine of man. I think they spell theirs differently. Don't they spell it with an I-E at the end? This study will go under one heading that we're looking at. What is man? I don't know a better place to begin when we start this study then, as far as introduction is concerned, as we ask the question, what is man? I don't know a better place to begin in God's Word than Psalm 8, because in Psalm 8, we certainly see that question. We also see that question in Hebrews 2, but perhaps the greatest anthropological text in all of God's Word is in Psalm 8. So let's read that, particularly focusing in on verse 4. O Lord our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth! Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatever whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. What is man? What is man that you think of him? This is the question of the ages. It's a question the precocious child is asking when their parents ask, why are we here? Where did we come from? Where are we going? It's the question that's being uniquely asked by men of all different ages, of all different times, across all different spheres. The pseudoscientist will say that man is the product of billions of years of dynamic mutations, and that's what man is. The deist will say that man is God's creation, who is now abandoned to his own devices and can do whatever he wants with his life. The frustrated philosopher will coin man as just being an idea in the form of flesh. To the superstitious idolater, man is less than the beast and the fish and the rocks and the fields and the woods, and they are before him, and man should submit to them. It's with some fear, though, and trepidation that we now ask that question, and we should. We are coming to this series, and we are taking a plunge into a major systematic theology course, but one in which I would say, and I think you knew coming into this night, if you knew we were addressing this topic, is at great war in our time in history. How absolutely essential is it that we answer this question from God's Word and from God's point of view? And answering this question, you are going to impact how you live eternity. In fact, the answer to this question will impact your entire life now and the life after this. Now, what I want to do this evening is just focus on the importance of this subject. And as far as anthropology is concerned, in later messages in this series, we will certainly plunge into deeper subjects that are more specific under this major heading, what is man? I know that there are subjects that will be, at times, appropriate for us to dismiss children, and we will do so. I don't know what that would look like when it came to that message, having not yet prepared them, but I think those in the adults in the room will understand what I'm coming from when I ask the question, when you consider the debates raging in this world today. But they will be important questions we still must answer from God's Word. Tonight is just going to look at the Bible's concept of man as a general introduction. This is meant to be an introduction to our series. And as we do so, I openly admit that every major loci of doctrine has reasons for claiming that it is the most important. We've been going through different loci of doctrines by way of systematic, but all of the major loci of doctrine have a reason for claiming they are the most important, not just anthropology. For example, prolegomena is crucial for epistemological purposes. If God has not revealed himself in the Word, we don't know ourselves, we wouldn't know God, and we wouldn't know our need for salvation. Theology proper is crucial for our knowledge of God. If we didn't know the attributes and being of God, we would not know our Creator, Provider, and Redeemer. We wouldn't ultimately really know who God is, and we wouldn't ultimately know what reality is, since God is ultimate reality. Christology is crucial in terms of our redemption. Without Christ's humiliation and exaltation, there would be no possibility to be saved. We have to have a right Christology. Soteriology is the study of salvation. It's crucial for our understanding of how the Holy Spirit works at salvation. Without this crucial knowledge, we would be left to be lost in our own sins. We would have no idea how to be saved. Ecclesiology, that's the study of the church, is crucial for living out the Christian life on a horizontal level. Here we are not only told about the community of faith, but we are also told how to live in the community of faith. We actually answered that question before in our series just before this one, entitled, What is the Church? Eschatology is crucial from the perspective of our eternal destiny. This eschatology is the study of end times. This becomes the basis of our confidence in Christ. Christ will come again. Do you have confidence in that? Yeah, we should. So why then is anthropology critical? And we could say, we'll say, this is anthropology course 101 this evening. I want to give you the critical need for your knowledge of anthropology, not just in light of the debates that are raging today, but in light of really all reality. You need to know this study. And you might say, well, that's just a deep thing, and Pastor Caleb just wants to have an excuse to teach seminary this evening. Not at all. This is essential for you as a believer to have a right understanding of. And I'll give you three critical reasons why. First of all, anthropology is critical because of its connection to doctrine. And you could actually rightly say its connection to every doctrine. The study of man is inseparable from the study of every Christian doctrine of faith. Think of it this way. Man represents the crown of God's creation. Of man alone, it can be said that he has been made in the image and likeness of God. Here's what we read in Hebrews chapter 2, if you want to flip there quickly, and beginning in verse 6. Hebrews 2, it says, But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? This is Hebrews 2. I'm not reading Psalm 8, but they quote from each other. Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him, thou made him a little lower than the angels, thou crowned him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands, thou hast put all things under subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not under him. Man is the crown of God's creation. Our creation, our very constitution, then, tells us something about the God who made us. To the extent that the copy resembles the original, to the extent that we are the image of God, we can deduce various truths about the nature and character of our creation. Yet, the doctrine of man also sheds light on Christology. It helps us understand that God's only begotten Son had to be born of a virgin. Without anthropology, I wouldn't understand this concept. Matthew 1, verse 18 says, Now the birth of Jesus was the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, obviously, we do need to understand a distinction between two realities. Essential man, meaning man as he came forth from his Creator's hand, and fallen man, meaning man as he is now corrupted by sin. God, Jesus, was essentially man. But still, the biblical teaching of man will shed light on the human nature of Jesus. As we study the human nature of Jesus and of man, we begin to understand better how we ought to behave. and sheds light on the passages that tell us that. For example, Paul would say, be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ. We know Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknow, he also did be predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Can we look at Jesus and know how he behaved as a man? The answer is absolutely. They're very evident in the Gospels. Ephesians 2 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. And Philippians 2 verse 5 says, having this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Therefore, our Christology, the study of Christ, and our anthropology, the study of man, are inseparable. Why? Because Christ became man. Think about it this way. My Savior stooped to come to earth in great humility. Though one with God, he took the form of frail humanity. He did God's will in life and in death, and death upon a cross. In stunning grace, he took my sin and suffered boundless loss. It is connected to doctrine. Really, if we boiled this down, we could do this exercise we just did with Christology with every major doctrine of theology. If God had never created man, Christ would never have become a man. There would be no man, right? If Christ did not become man, there would be no atoning sacrifice, since the sacrifice of a man was necessary. If there was no atoning sacrifice, there would be no need for the doctrine of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. There would be no need for soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation, because there would be no one to save. There would be just no men, right? We'd really be left in what state there was pre-Genesis 1, frankly. So really, anthropology is an important cog in the entire wheel and structure of theology. You could say it interfaces with every other major doctrine. I think it's for that reason, then, that Satan, the devil, has caused this doctrine of late to be under such constant debate. Because if he can get you to be wrong on this, he can actually get you to be wrong on everything. The uniqueness of studying anthropology is that in this area, we are both the subject and the object of investigation. We are really, in many ways, studying ourselves, aren't we? That sets anthropology apart from certain other doctrines, like theology proper and Christology. What is man, though? In answering that question, we are learning how to live now, but we are also resting our morals on our eternity. Since in the ministry, then, we are dealing with men at all times, studying the doctrine of man is so important in our grasp because it relates to everything else, but also because it is critical in this way. Anthropology is critical because it's connection to society. Anthropology is important because it relates, actually, to secular disciplines. This relationship to secular disciplines should teach us two things. Number one, how we can learn from such disciplines at times. And number two, how we ought to avoid the dangers of those disciplines. But one of the most interesting and fascinating things about anthropology is that in the area of research, everyone recognizes anthropology to be valuable. No one questions that man exists, not even in our secular age of debate. No one questions man exists. Right, you can think about it this way. Atheists may deny that there is a God. Skeptics may doubt that there is a God. Folks may debate whether Jesus is actually a historic person, but you will find no one debating their own existence. Man is conceited enough, proud enough, and self-conscious enough that he is sure he exists, even if he thinks God doesn't. It ought not surprise us today that anthropology, in distinction from other loci of systematics, is also used in secular science. Nearly every secular university today has a department of anthropology. The point, however, is that theological anthropology and secular or cultural or scientific anthropology are profoundly different. How is that so? Well, secular anthropology is the study of man in relation to himself. The focus is on the various physical forms that humanity has taken. Sometimes it even spills over to religious concepts, but then only when it relates to humanity as they constructed it. Sometimes it does. The motto of the secular anthropology can be summarized by a statement made by a Latin poet who said, "I am a human being, and everything that is human concerns to me." And so that's their study of anthropology. In a secular university, anthropology becomes an interdisciplinary study. It is a natural science because it studies man as a biological organism. It is a social science because it studies man in terms of his social behavior. It is part of the humanities studies because it studies the products of man's social behavior, like art, music, social behaviors, even religion. So if you go to any university, you are going to study anthropology. It's a secular study. But it is different in that theological study is not the study of man in relation to himself. Theological study is the study of man in relation to God. The problem with secular anthropology, though it may have certain insights, these disciplines study man as the individual in relation to other individuals, but man is in relationship to the real living God is the study of theological anthropology. Maybe you've seen those billboards along the highways some groups of Christians have put up. In big words, the billboards say, "I don't doubt your existence, signed God." That's a pretty powerful truth, isn't it? But the irony of these situations when it comes to secular anthropology and theological anthropology is this. Secular anthropology looks at theological anthropology and thinks it to be stilted and squashed. Whereas theological anthropology looks at secular anthropology and thinks it is stilted and squashed. And one of the primary reasons for this is the rise of modern science with its evolutionary process. It's that man is no longer seen by most anthropologists today as being divinely created. Most anthropologists in America today are packed full with self-professed atheists, and it's tragic. So man is studying man's relationships in the physical world, but not in his relationship to the spiritual world at all. That means nothing. And when this is the case, religion is seen nothing more than a product of man, the physical form's imagination. It's no longer revealed religion, something that comes from without. It's decided religion, something that came from within. And that's where we live. This is a true story. In the late 18th century, when the winds of the Enlightenment had swept into America and they were beginning to impact higher levels of institution, the then president of Harvard University, which ironically, somewhat unironically, was started as a training center for preachers, the then president of the university commissioned a sculptor to sculpt a piece on the campus, which is still on their campus today. On the side of one of the buildings, he wanted these words sculpted. Here's what he wanted to say. "Man, the measure of all things." What is he proudly decrying? Well, he's saying his secular worldview, man is the end of all things. He's the measure of all things. But the author, or the artist that he commissioned to sculpt those, and it was commissioned over the summer months, so when he came back in September, it would be there. The author was a Christian man, and he sculpted on the wall in 6-foot by 10-foot letters these words: "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" In fact, those words are still inscripted on Emerson Hall on the Harvard campus. There they are. "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Everything that seems to have come from above, is what he's saying, comes from below. That's what they thought. That's the problem. How disappointing it is when you get to the book rack in the mall and see a wonderfully religious-sounding book, only to discover that it is the product of a below thinking. Think of it this way, right? You can be the better you in the religious section. What's the product of? It's the product of a earthbound way of thinking. Or 10 Steps to a Healthy Relationship is the title. It might be good. It's probably bad if it doesn't include a divine revelation. Or How You Can Find Joy. Now, all genuine piety and revelatory literature has nothing in its value if it's apart from true theological anthropology. John Calvin put it this way: "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating God to scrutinizing himself. So every form of cultural anthropology that leaves God out of the question may give you tidbits of interesting data, but it will miss the bigger picture. Unless we judge ourselves and others by the standard of God's word and his revelation, everything else will falter and fail. It will either end up with a too positive view of ourselves, which is most often the case today, or it will result in an unwarranted negative view. I can't fix myself. Remember this. This is a door that you can actually use to open to talk to other people about God. Modern man is concerned about himself. He is concerned about what is happening to him now and what will eventually even happen in some regards to him in the future. Everyone by nature is essentially selfish, and that is particularly true today. And you can come to him if you want to give the gospel, and you can start with him, actually. You can start with himself, and then you can give to him the true measure of man. This then becomes a critical issue within our society. But it also reaches, anthropology is critical because of its connection to our very actual real need. It is by God's revelation, and by God's revelation alone, that we understand our real need as sinners. Though through revelation, when we own our guilt, we can stand and understand who we are. We understand even in our psalm today that man was corrupted by this deceit of doubt. Satan first divided man from God by fostering doubt in his mind. Satan brought doubt in the minds of the first couple, Adam and Eve. Doubt about the provision of God, doubt about the love of God, the person of God, and God's purpose even. So now moving from doubt, Satan seeded denial. He says it this way, "Yea, has God really said," Genesis 3, "you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now I bring this up because if I can get you to doubt your reality, if I can get you to doubt who you are genetically, I can very easily get you to deny everything else. So anthropology gets to an issue because man has been corrupted by the deceit of doubt. We can no longer define reality, and it's an anthropological issue because it's been deceived there. And man has been corrupted by the deceiver's dominion. You might say, I don't love this song for this reason. This is my Father's world. But you understand, scripturally speaking, I look forward to it one day being that. Right now, we know who is this world. Who is the prince and the power of this air? Satan. Sin has been forever impacted by man, and this world is forever tainted by the deceiver. 1 John 5, verse 19 says, "The whole world lies in the wicked one." Think how powerful that is. You say, "Boy, I just wish we could go back to how things were." Well, things have always been pretty bad if you read the Bible, right? Ever since the fall, mankind's world has been corrupted. John 12, verse 31 says, "Satan is the prince and the power of the air." I bring this up because of this. Friend, we might look at today's age and say, there are questions related to man that I never thought we'd ask. And that may be true. Maybe you never thought they'd be asked. But they are still just repackages of the same root questions. What was the devil's device then and remains his devices now? Doubt. If he can get you to doubt, he can get you to be deceived. The whole creation is groaning. Man is a slave in a place he was ordained to be a sovereign. Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. All have sinned. Sin hath reigned unto death," Romans 5, verse 21. "What then," Romans 3, verse 9, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that we are all under sin." This is who we are. There is a real need. What is the real need? And anthropological discussions point to this real need. The real need is mankind is darkened and deceived by sin. That's the real need. And if we want to get to the real need, and we may address those questions, the real solution is actually not to convince you on what the real problem you might think is going on, right? I'm being cautious in my conversation this evening. The real solution to our mankind's problem when it comes to this question of what is man is not legislation. It's Jesus Christ. That's our real need. And finally, anthropological discussions are critical because of its connection to our true purpose. Here we see, as F.B. Meyer stated, man as God made him. And we draw our attention back to Psalm 8, finally. All that may be almost introduction to our text. Think about it. As we turn to Psalms 8, we can envision David, the shepherd boy, seated under the stars. He is there examining the wonders of the Milky Way while there on the Judean hills, watching over the flocks near Bethlehem. And now in Psalm 8, the sweet singer of Israel lifts up his voice to the heavens. And he says in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And now as David considers the heavens, he says in verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which you made, what is man? David is awash with amazement that God could make all of this beauty and still look at man. You are mindful of him. But more than that, you are the son of man, that you visited him. And what else did you do? You actually made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Here is a shepherd understanding his dominion even over the sheep. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. David is now, that's part of his workplace here. Thou hast made him have dominion over the hands. Thou hast put all things under the sheep. All the sheep I'm now looking at, also the oxen, even the beasts of the field. You think of the beasts that David slayed, a lion and others, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the pass of the sea, you put man over that? What is man that you think of him? Do you understand, friend? God created man to enjoy communion with his Savior. As David reflects upon the heavens, he asks, what is man? And at first sight, man is utterly unworthy to be compared with the vast wonders of the spectacles he's been revealed to. But here the psalmist agrees with two great certainties. God created man to enjoy. Two little phrases make me aware of this in verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is man that thou visits him? The fact that God is mindful of him means that God thinks about him. The fact that God visits him means that God is invested in him. This is amazing. And God created man to enjoy dominion over creation. As a shepherd, David no doubt understands this profound principle. God placed man in the garden at first to have this dominion over it. Man was not created to be a slave. Man was created to be a sovereign. Sometimes it doesn't feel like we're that way. Why is that? Well, let's face it. A little parasite, an old uncontrolled animal, a moment of inattention behind the wheel, and we're gone. That's man. Yet God didn't create us that way. What happened? The end of Hebrews 2 verse 8 actually gives us a link to this. In Hebrews 2, he quotes Psalm 8, but he adds something. He says in verse 8, but now, of Hebrews 2, we see not yet all things under him. It's broken. As Shakespeare put it, life's but a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That was Shakespeare's way of looking at life. My, how our world thinks that of life. They have clamored and fought to tackle things that amount to nothing. They have stacked legislation upon legislation to try to define who they are and what they do. And it's still, the battles and the debates around the world wage on. And it's only through scripture revelation that they will understand and unlock two important truths about mankind that on which we rest our entire system of theology, that we will truly get to the bottom of things. Number one, it's only through this Scripture teaches us of our depravity. We are born sinners. If you can't get past that, you can't get to God. In fact, you will be like Shakespeare said, in a life which is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing. Because even the good you do will eventually falter and fail. Why? Because you can't yet wrestle through the reality of your condition. You are a sinner. But Scripture also teaches us of our inherent worth. We are born and we may die on earth, but we have undying souls. And the soul of man gives man undeniable scriptural worth. Let me ask you, why is it different when a man dies than when an animal dies? Is there a difference? Now, we may grieve the loss of a pet. I remember we had a great Swiss mountain dog growing up. That's a real dog, by the way. Now, I have a neighbor who has a real dog. He has a bull mastiff. That is a real dog. He has a backhoe to pick up after it. But when a pet dies, you may grieve. But when a human dies, there is an inherent worth that even the most devout atheist will understand. There's a distinction there. How can I know that? But by the revelation of God, man has no worth. Only through this balance of these two realities, you are a sinner who has worth. Only through that balance can we really wrestle through. Now, this close bond between self-knowledge, who you are, and the knowledge of God, we must not try to dissolve. Every thought which sees man as an isolated unit, must be corrected. 99% of cultural anthropologists are saying man is the sum of all things. They are seeing man as an isolated unity. And by the light of revelation, when dealing with man's nature, we are not dealing or concerned with a nature that is self-enclosed, but a nature which is God-given. What is man? Well, sometimes we go through life without answering the important questions that follow up to this one. And they're questions we will explore in this series. Where are we going? What are we doing? Why are we here? And without an answer to that question, we are like the business that closed its shop and put a sign on its door that says, "Gone out of business, don't know what our business was in the first place." Right? If we can't answer, what is man, which is the title of our series, if we cannot answer that question, then what are we doing here? What is our purpose? And I truly believe, I really believe, and I think you're with me. If you're with me this evening, I think you're here because of that. You understand that this battle that is being waged is one worth fighting. So there are some battles that they're just not worth fighting about. Don't cry over spilled milk. When it comes to the definition of mankind, it does become a religious issue. It is not a political issue to us. This is a religious issue. Because we are about, from God's word, we are ambassadors all about being fishers of men, real men. We have to have a definition of what that means and how to work through it. And all the other things that may become politicalized beyond that aren't political to us. It's a religious conviction. But before I can understand that religious conviction, I need to understand this question. I need to start at the root. And this evening, we may have looked at what may be a heady conversation. But I hope you understand, this is not an inconsequential heady conversation. It's a very, very important question. And it may take us to teach at a young age, on through, and perhaps we had better do a better job at that, frankly. But still, we ask. And in answering that question, we are learning not only how to live right now, we are wrestling at the very fact of the matter that mankind will live somewhere forever. In fact, the answer to that question, what is man, is the only way, if you answer that rightly, it's the only way you can go to heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we're embarking on a journey this evening that will take us several months, but it's an important journey. As we wrestle through this question, Lord, may we do so with our hearts striving to be attuned to the revealed Word of God. Lord, may we not flee from difficult conversations only because they are considered difficult, but may we embrace truth, and may your revealed truth be the guidepost from this pulpit.